good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. A little raspy today. I don't know what's going on with that. You just have to bear with me a little bit. You found a live Bible study program here where you can call in with questions and comments. It's an important and special day here on the Bible study program as we will talk about the resurrection as it was observed by the Apostle John. John chapter 20 is on tap. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Nathan Metter. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton. Good morning, sir. Good
morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. Everything going well for you?
Well, now that I'm here.
Just by the hair of your chinny chin.
It was one of those interesting commutes this morning.
Yeah? I know how those go. How's everybody in the family these days?
Doing well. Doing well. The three children survived the first quarter with report cards, and they're all still alive.
Exactly. I feel like I have to ask about your kids because in some of your comments on Bible studies past, you use your children as analogies.
Yes, and living, breathing
sometimes
analogies.
Sometimes I fear for the Metter children.
Well, no, it's the benevolent dictator who lives at 918 West Miller Drive in Staunton. So, yeah, they know. We have some interesting times.
You got the resurrection, brother.
Thank you, Diane. I finally got an easy one.
You think this is easy, do you?
Well, I think if we just cancel the rest of the programs for the rest of the day, we could probably carry it all the way through and not run out of things to talk about.
Probably. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Father in heaven, sender of the Son who redeems the world, who dies on the cross, and who is now risen for us. We thank you for this day that you've given us to live as children of the cross and the empty tomb, knowing that since he took our place, we do not have a permanent place in the grave, but we have a permanent place in eternity with you. Grant us now that your Spirit, as we study these words, our hearts may be opened and be made alive by that Spirit, trusting in the eternity that this promises us. God, grant this now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Well, Pastor Metter, we all know about Easter. We all know about the Easter Bunny and the Easter baskets. And that's when the little girls wear white gloves and everybody gets a new dress or a new suit. And if you ask somebody in the church about the resurrection, they all nod and we know all about that. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, maybe we don't focus on this historical event as much as we ought to. Maybe at the end of the day, we take this for granted more than anything else in our faith.
Without a doubt.
Without a doubt. All right, there's an affirmation. So let's pause here for just a moment before we begin reading in John 20 to talk about the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Christian faith.
Yeah. Well, not only is we need to see cross and resurrection as the sides of the coin. Okay? If you don't have a Good Friday Jesus, you don't have an Easter Sunday Jesus. Okay? There is no need for an empty tomb without a crucified Christ. But at the same time, if we don't have a resurrected Christ, we have just as much of nothing. You know, St. Paul talks about this. If Christ is not raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's because if Christ is not risen, we are delusional. We have no salvation. If Christ is not raised, we're fools. We are hopeless. We are put in such a position that we have nothing. And that's devastating. And yet, the fact that you know, and as a result, if Christ is not raised, then we run into this situation, then our tomb is permanent too.
In the last week or so, we played some audio from Bill Maher. We've talked about that at some length.
Yep.
And in advance of his movie Religulous, which pretty much puts down all forms of religion, not just Christianity, but he suggests, and he is of the opinion, that if you have a religious component to your life, if you believe in an afterlife, if you believe in a God, and you believe in those things, that is ridiculous from his perspective, and hence the name, Religulous.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
One of the comments that we heard him talk about was in reference to the New Testament, the quote-unquote magic tricks, which I take to mean his reference to changing water to wine, feeding 5,000, walking on the water, and the ultimate magic trick,
right,
rising from the dead.
Right.
There are more Bill Maher's out there.
Sure.
There is an increasing number of people for whom the resurrection was just the ultimate magic trick.
Yeah.
And that's pretty much their extent of consideration on that. How would you address that?
Well, first thing I would do is address Bill Maher's ego. Because if he thinks he's the first guy who came up with this, he's fooling himself. He's just the first guy who bothered to make a movie about it. But the real problem, Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson had this problem. You know, he wanted a moral Jesus. He wanted a morality teacher, an ethical Jesus, which I guess Bill Maher wouldn't have a problem with, an ethical Jesus, I'm guessing.
No, actually, he commended Jesus for having some radical views.
Well, Bill Maher is nothing other than a comedian atheist. That's all he is, you know. And I don't mean to be overly dismissive, but really, in all honesty, there's nothing new under the sun. This is not a radical view. This is basically what he wants is he wants Jesus the Pharisee, not Jesus the Savior of the world. Which is a lot of what the people who walked with Jesus wanted. You know, there were those who walked with him that were worried about what he taught, the Pharisees and those guys. And then you had the other ones who were there who, you know, had their sick children and their empty stomachs in the middle of nowhere, and they wanted the miracles. But the problem is, we don't get to define Jesus. Jesus does Jesus as Jesus will do Jesus. And an issue is, we have a human being, be it Bill Maher or Thomas Jefferson or any one of the radical rationalists, that want to tell Jesus how he can be. And that's just not, that's not a rational position.
You have three kids?
Yes.
And you're raising them in a Christian home. They happen to be in a home where they're probably going to be fairly well instructed in the faith,
uh-huh,
I would guess. Are you worried about those kids? Because once they step out of your door, oh, sure, they enjoy some protection because they're going to a Christian school.
Mm-hmm.
But every day they slip out of your, I don't want to say control, but your influence a little bit
more.
And the Bill Maher's of this world and the John Stewart's and the Madonnas and all these people are going to try to influence them one way or another, indirectly or directly, that the resurrection is a magic trick.
Well, yeah. It says something about the influence of religion, because for the longest time it was just ignored. Now it has to be dealt with. Religion was ignored. You know, it was something you did in your private time. You didn't bother anybody. And now I will say this: some of this is a legitimate backlash against those who would try to assert certain things that I don't think the New Testament talks about. Okay, as far as civil governance and things like that. And I think it's, you know, if you want to look at it this way, I think some of this is a legitimate backlash against those who would confuse the two kingdoms, the civil realm and the spiritual realm.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Why do you think that Mary was there before the sun came up?
Well, she knew that, you know, of course, they had to. He had to be down quickly. He had to be down quickly. Deuteronomy talks about that. Anyone left on the cross at sundown was cursed. So he was down before sundown in the tomb hastily. You're dealing with these desires to take care. They're balancing his desire, their desires to care for a loved one in their last time, but also to keep the Sabbath. And that this was not just any Sabbath; this was the Passover Sabbath. Okay. So what you're guessing? I understand this. On Saturday they did nothing. There was nothing to do. They could not do anything. I'm guessing at this point, you know, Mary wants to get there quickly, number one, because time is of the essence. Because we're dealing with, if you remember what the line from Lazarus, Lord, he's been in the tomb 4 days, he stinketh. You know, so you have that time factor, because there's no, you know, we have gotten this sanitary view of the mourning process because of the embalming. They don't do that. In most areas over there, they still don't do that. 24 hours from death to burial, or you're considered cursed. So she had to move quickly because time was of the essence in the traditional understanding of death and burial. And the other thing is she wanted to be moving so that she could begin working at the earliest possible time because of the... And the other thing, too, is I'm guessing she didn't sleep a whole lot that weekend.
The Gospels tell us that on, at least on three occasions, and maybe more, that Jesus said plainly to his disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem, going to be arrested, going to be tortured, and I'm going to die. And then on third day, I'm going to rise again."
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that, I mean, Mary Magdalene was fairly close to this band of apostles. Yeah. She was in the company of the disciples. Do you think that she ever heard that message? Do you think that the 12 just really kept that to themselves all along?
Yeah.
And why isn't she in the least bit curious? Has he risen? That doesn't seem to be an option to her.
Because of everything they've seen. You know, here's where we get, before we jump too hard on them. Okay, yeah, Jesus said it, but there've been a lot of times that we there are a lot of times in our lives when where we really don't understand the import of a comment until long after the fact. See, and here, especially in John's gospel, you know, in John's gospel, you get the idea that after the resurrection, then the Spirit causes them to remember things. You know, when you get to the disciples, or you get into Luke's gospel where the disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of a sudden it's like, oh, yeah, Jesus did say that. Oh, that's what he was talking. See, they're in the midst of everything. Remember, they were there. They saw him die. They were there. She watched him put him in the tomb. Okay? And here's what's different with Lazarus or... here's what's different with Lazarus or with Jairus' daughter, or with the widow of Nain's son, who was there to be the external force? It was Jesus. You know, with the widow of Nain's son, he reached up and touched the bier, and he was up. Okay? You know, he said, "Stop crying, the little girl's not dead, she's asleep. Little girl, get up." You know, Lazarus, come forth. Who's not there this time? Jesus isn't there to say, Jesus come forth. So at that point, it would make human sense for them, when you balance everything that they've seen, everything that they've experienced sensually, the sights, the sounds, and with their experience and the absence of the physical presence of Jesus, they're all of the behaviors that we've read of so far are completely logical. Because when you're in the midst of grief, you know, when you're in the midst of grief, how often is it important for us to hear a word that we've heard a bazillion times? You know, I don't say, when I come into a grieving family, I don't bring them a new word. More often than not, they've heard the words I've said, but it's the Spirit leading them to recall that in the midst of their grief that brings comfort. And that's where these people are at right now. They haven't experienced the resurrection yet. It's coming.
My memory is that there were in another gospel account, there were women approaching the tomb saying to each other, "Who will take away the stone for us?" Where are those women in John's gospel? You get the impression here, if you just read this, that Mary was alone.
Yeah. You know, each gospel writer has been assigned by God to tell a different part of the story. Mary Magdalene is prominent in all of them. But what we get in the sense, in John's account, she takes the lead. By the way, you would assume that just because that John doesn't say that Salome and Mary, the mother of James, and those guys were there, doesn't mean they weren't. At this point, John is recounting the story from the part that Mary Magdalene plays. And she plays a very prominent role in this, especially in John's gospel. And remember, he is the eyewitness at this point. You know, John the evangelist, he was there at the tomb. John the evangelist, you know, Mark wasn't, Luke wasn't, Matthew was in the 12, but he doesn't see the resurrection till that Easter night. John was right there. John is the one who's going to, John is recalling this, and the one he remembers, the one he encounters, is Mary Magdalene.
When you look at some Christian art, there are depictions of the resurrection with the grave cut into the rock, and the stone to the side, and the risen, glorified Jesus emerging out of the cave or emerging out of the tomb.
Yeah.
Is there any way to tell from the Bible whether that's accurate, whether the stone was rolled away and Jesus came out? Or was Jesus, I mean, Jesus died on 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess, theoretically,
yeah,
I don't know what happened between the time that he was laid in the tomb and the time when he showed up in the garden. Do you think he came out of that tomb specifically?
Well, what we know for sure.
Some pastors like to say the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let them look in.
Well, you beat me to my line.
Oh, sorry.
You get stay on your line of the script
I'm
over
sorry,
there, Chuck.
I'm
That's
sorry.
Exactly right.
I thought I probably confused him. He doesn't know.
No, I know exactly what I know exactly where you're going. The stone is rolled away for us, you know. Because otherwise, why would we, you know, if you open up a tomb, whether it's at the city Memorial Park in Staunton or
somehow it seems to me important that he would come out of that tomb. He was taken in.
Mm-hmm,
he should
mm-hmm.
come out.
Well, in a way, he
but
does.
Nobody saw him do that.
Exactly. Exactly. What we see are the evidences of it. You know, and what's amazing too, and this is, you know, the stone is rolled away. Now, in that day, you also had a burgeoning something that we don't necessarily have as much today, because of the way burial things are, but the details of the burial clause and that give us the indication that this is not just some grave, you know, this is not some grave robbery situation. You know, the clause, and we get the sense that the clause are just lying there. But what really starts to make you say this is not some grave robbery is we get the sense, both from the English and even in the Greek too, you get the idea that the shroud, that the headpiece is folded up and laid aside. Like, I don't need this anymore. Now, if you would doubt that somebody who is trying to get a quick grave theft, stealing a body, they wouldn't make that. You know, if you're trying to steal something, you're not going to be neat. You're going to ransack the joint. And yet this is the sense that we have from the account, is that this is a guest, a housed guest. Remember, this is a borrowed tomb. This tomb was not purchased for Jesus. This is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And he's just borrowing it, and he's folded it up. He's being the good house guest. He's made his bed on his way out.
So why do you think Peter and John run to the tomb? I mean, if you stop and think to yourself, if you were to get a call,
yeah,
and it made Nathan Medder hurry,
yeah,
to get to the hospital or get wherever,
yeah,
that doesn't happen very often.
Mm-mm.
When you break into a dead run to get somewhere because of that kind of urgency, why are they running?
Here's what I'm guessing. Could you imagine? Okay, they've just seen all of these indignities. Peter especially. This is the denier. You know, I bailed out on him once. I've bailed out on him once. And now these blankety blank blank Pharisees or religious leaders, not only was it bad enough that they crucified him, now somebody has to desecrate his grave. Somebody has to desecrate his body. The initial run, I'm guessing, is almost one of anger. How dare they? What more do they want to do to this guy? And he sprints there, and you can tell that there is some sort of a change. There is some sort of a change when you read what you read about John.
Do you think that there is anything going on in the recesses of their confused and bewildered minds anywhere between their ears? Could it be that he is risen from the dead? Told us three times, going to die and rise from the dead. Are they thinking that in their run to the tomb?
Here's probably the only way I can say that is, it's possible, but it's unlikely. It's possible, but it's unlikely because of the way the rest of the day plays out. That maybe somebody thought it, maybe somebody whispered it, but when you see the fear and the confrontation in the resurrection, when you finally start having the appearances, you get the idea that this is not something that necessarily crossed their mind.
When we get back on the other side of the break here, I want to talk about the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw and believed. How does that fit with Hebrews 11, verse 1? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Pastor Nathan Medder with us here. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On Monday's afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Bill McKeever with Mormon Research Ministries about why Mormons don't believe the Bible is the Word of God.
Wilderness Skills for Women coming up. We'll be talking with Marion Jordan. She's the author of that book. And what else?
Marjorie Dannenfelser from the Susan B. Anthony List.
Oh, yeah. And VeggieTales.
And more VeggieTales.
And lots of vegetables.
All kinds of VeggieTales.
On Monday's afternoon show, 3 to 6 on
AM 850 KFUO.
I know Pastor Doug nicely. Do you have a minute? It was about a year ago when Vicki and I went on a trip to Chicago to visit some of the last friends and relatives we still have living in my old hometown. William and Marie, who introduced us to other relatives we met in Lithuania 4 years ago, were driving us around the cemetery where many once immigrated to this country and are now asleep in Jesus. William was explaining this to us as we were driving past a section where many pastors are buried. And then I suddenly saw a big black stone with the word Wyans printed on it in gold. I yelled out to William, "Stop the car!" You see, Pastor Wyans confirmed me in my baptismal faith more than four decades ago. Sure enough, it was his headstone. Instantly, so many childhood memories rushed into my head, some of them good and some not so good. This man was one of the people the Holy Spirit used to teach me the good news of Jesus. So it was for St. Paul, as he concluded his New Testament letter to the Colossians, when the apostle mentioned the name of their pastor and the impression left on him by this man of God. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, the verbs employed by St. Paul are vivid. The pastor of what we would call today a three-point parish was seen as always struggling on your behalf and working hard for you. That said, I'm sure there were also some great Epaphras stories that the people from Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis could tell. Many of these stories would make people laugh to hear them told over and over again. This may very well be because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, I thank you today for faithful pastors. I especially thank you for those moments when it wasn't easy to lead God's people without a fight, but the good pastor still struggled for his people. Teach us that such pastors are in the process showing us the love of Jesus, our Savior, Redeemer, and friend. Amen.
Your favorite programs on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Jack Fiennes in Springfield, Illinois, Mike and Debbie Gibbs in St. Louis, Robert and Corrine Graham in St. Charles, and Bob and Wanda Grevy in Defiance, Missouri. At AM 850 KFUO, we appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gift.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Nathan Metter is here. We're in John chapter 20, talking about the Apostle John's account of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this, and this just screams out in the context of John chapter 20, particularly when we get to the Thomas moment, which comes at the end of our text for today. Mm-hmm. The writer of the Hebrews says, now faith, or believing, if I may substitute that word, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Mm-hmm. How do you reconcile that with then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed? Now, we just got done saying that
right. We
don't know why they ran to the tomb. We don't know. You said it's probably not true that there was a hint of hope that he had risen from the dead.
Right.
No way to know for sure.
Right.
But once he sees,
then
the Bible tells us that he believed.
But it doesn't tell us what he believed. It doesn't tell us that he believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. It could very well mean that he believed that the tomb was empty. It could very well mean that he believes that the tomb is empty. He is, you know, and again, this is yet another reality check. John, foot of the cross, woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. You know, so he saw Jesus die. He was in on the taking down and the burial part. And maybe it could be, you know, John's presence there is saying, yep, this is the right tomb.
I can't figure out what John is trying to tell me.
Yeah.
Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw. He saw what? He saw the grave cloth.
Mm-hmm.
He saw the linen napkin folded up and set to the side, and believed. For as yet, They did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead.
Yeah.
So as they leave this garden,
uh-huh.
are they still not understanding at this point? Because they're going to appear to be confused in
right.
the days ahead.
Right. They don't.
They are believing, but they're not understanding. What are they?
Right. They are confronted with things that they cannot reconcile. You know, it's interesting that you use the term reconcile with Hebrews 11 and 1 and this passage. Where they are at in the point in history, in the salvation history story, in at this point right now, when they're in the garden, at the tomb, with the stone rolled away or removed, however you want to look at it, looking in, grave clothes folded up, they are confronted with yet another reality that they can't reconcile. They can't reconcile the visual reality of Sunday with the visual finality of Friday. These two things don't match. I saw him die. I saw them bury him. I watched him suffer. I watched him die. I watched the stone put in place. And now I look, and he's not there.
All right, let's press on here because we might be able to.
Because I was going
to
say,
hold this together.
We could spend this hour, cancel the next hour, and finish the next section, and cancel Baker's show for a couple hours, take the day off, Tom. I'll cover it. So go ahead.
Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When I read this, I had a thought. There is another place where there are two angels. Well, go ahead. You're nodding.
The mercy seat.
The mercy seat.
Yep. Great minds think alike.
Connected?
Absolutely. Without a doubt. Without a doubt, this is an image that John wishes to convey.
What's the mercy
because
seat?
Because this is where once a year, see, this takes us back to the atonement. This takes us to the atonement. Once a year, the high priest went behind the curtain that nobody else could see and took the blood of the sacrifice for the one sacrifice for all the people and put the blood right there. Okay?
That curtain was sort of like a stone in that you were not to go past it.
And only one got to go past it. Only one got to go past it, and that was the high priest. Here, he went in, and as we know with the rest of the accounts, earthquakes, temple of the. By the way, there's a one piece curtain. It's torn. It doesn't just fall. It's torn. A solid piece of fabric is torn. Not at a hem, not at a seam, but it's torn. And now, outside looking in, inside looking out. You know, at the point of the death of Jesus on Good Friday, you're looking in. You could have seen the Holy of Holies. Mary is looking in at, Mary, John, Peter are looking in at the Holy of Holies.
Here's the thought that I had when I read this time. And I've read this many times, never had this thought before. But when the Ark of the Covenant is described as to how it's to be constructed, how big it is, what it's supposed to look like, and on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the so-called mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice is poured on top of the box,
right?
Two angels.
Yep.
Two angels with wings pointing, covering their face and all this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And until today, I always thought, well, that's a nice decoration.
Yeah.
That's a, you know, that enhances the holiness and the look of it. And, of course, wouldn't it make sense that in a symbolic way that angels, tens of thousands of angels, would look upon the place of the sacrifice? But I've decided after today that it's not so much a decoration, but it pointed to this moment.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, at the risk of being too much like Lukumsky and taking over, I want to jump to something quick and we can come back to it. But you talk about the purpose, why John says what John says. The last verse, 30 and 31. Now, many other signs were done in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These little hooks that if you read them quickly, you just blow right past them. Oh, that's nice. There were angels. Isn't that cute? You know,
Yeah. You're
thinking the angels that you see at your Hallmark store or that I would see at Sullivan's drugstore in Staunton, Illinois, you know. But no, this is a hook where somebody who understood the Old Testament would say, wait a minute, mercy seat. Wait a minute, this is an empty tomb. This is not a robbed tomb. This is an empty tomb. All of these little hooks making it clear, and actually then really going to what Thomas says. You know, what Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are you because you've seen and not, you believe because you've seen. But what about those who don't see and believe? There's your hook that takes us off to Hebrews 11:1. You know, we get to see through the eyes of John and Mary Magdalene and Peter, but we don't have, you know, and they did. They believed. These things are written. And we, by the working of the Holy Spirit, can see it by faith.
It seems to me there was another place, and I'm kind of looking around for it here, but haven't been able to find it, where there was an angel sitting on the stone.
Yeah.
Is that
yeah,
in the Gospels?
Yeah, that's the one angel. Is that Matthew? I think that might be Matthew's. Jeff Gibbs would be disappointed with me because I took his class and I basically had to memorize the outline of Matthew.
Oh, here it is in Matthew 28.
Hey, hot dog, I was
right.
And
behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone and sat on it.
Uh-huh.
As I was thinking about angels at the tomb here, I had another thought, since you so graciously allowed me to connect the mercy seat here. And that is, there was an angel that was placed to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that no one could enter. Here is an angel that opens the entrance mm-hmm. to the garden tomb.
Yeah.
Can we connect those things?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The bridge and the empty tomb is the gateway to eternal life. If Jesus is not raised, we're fools. Jesus is raised. We are not fools. We are eternal yet again, and that's the sense. And when you read the last two chapters of Revelation, also written by St. John, and you compare them to the first two chapters of Genesis, you see remarkable parallels. Okay, and there's a reason for that. The work of Christ is to take God's people back to Eden. And if you have this, you know, and that image that you're talking about there from Matthew's gospel in conjunction with the resurrection, absolutely. Paradise is opened. Paradise is open and receiving guests.
All right. Boy, so much here and we just don't have enough time. This description of Mary not being able to recognize him.
Mm-hmm.
We have that event with Jesus and the disciples on the road to Emmaus,
right.
And they eat with him, and they
right.
talk with him, but they don't recognize
right.
him. What's going on? What is the purpose of Jesus veiling his identity to people who had been with him for probably, maybe in some cases, years?
Okay,
but they can't recognize it.
Yeah. When do they realize on the road to Emmaus? When do they realize it? When he breaks the bread. Eucharistic illusions. But it's where it was not our heart burning within us when he spoke the word. You know, Mary becomes aware of who he is when he calls her by name. Here is the thing. God meets us. We don't find the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ finds us. Okay, we don't meet the new Jesus on our terms. It's no different after the resurrection than it is before the resurrection. There were those who heard the word and they believed. Jesus taught them and they believed. He taught first. They didn't say, oh, hey, you're pretty impressive, teach us something. No, Jesus taught and they believed. It's the same way in the resurrection. Jesus meets us and we believe. The impetus, the force... is always, the first force is always on the side of our Lord. Our Lord meets us. He meets Mary in her grief and speaks, and as a point then on she goes forth.
Now, my memory is weak on this too. When Jesus was at that moment that John describes where Mary came up and put the expensive ointment, uh-huh. nard,
yeah.
on him, wiped his feet with her hair, right?
Yeah.
Remember that?
Yeah.
That was Mary Magdalene, wasn't
it? Well, I'm fuzzy on that one. There's an account. Basically, there's the one where in John, that's where she breaks the cast, the alabaster jar, and Judas is hot because it's wasted money.
Right.
Not because he's worried about feeding the poor, but because he was dipping in the bag. But yeah, we get a sense that it's there, and I'm not sure. I'm not exactly at this point right now. My memory is vague if it's her or if it's.
Well, it's John chapter 12.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. It's Mary, actually. Okay, that's Mary and Martha. That's Mary and Martha. 6 days before Passover, Jesus. That was Mary and Martha.
Well, in either case,
right.
There seems to be this clinging to his feet.
Yeah.
Which, just as a head scratcher, when you see it happen here in John, the breaking of this jar of perfume, and it happens again here in the garden.
Yep.
And I didn't understand why, you know, what was happening in John chapter 12. Certainly was a wonderful expression of devotion, kind of an odd thing. I don't know if anybody's ever come up, wiped your feet with their hair, but...
No, you haven't seen my feet. My wife doesn't even like my feet.
I understand.
She loves me.
I understand. But here, this suggests that in clinging to him, in John 20, verse 17... that what we have, as described in Matthew 28, I believe,
mm-hmm.
is an act of worship.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's proskuneo, the idea. You've got to understand, the word that means that they often use for worship is prostrate, face down, you know, in the presence of God. You know, this is that idea. The feet being even the feet of God are better than nothing of God.
Here it is in Matthew 28, verse 9. Behold, Jesus met them and said greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him.
Right, right.
So is that what was going on?
Yeah,
with the
that's it was an act of act of worship. Yeah.
And do we think that she was back in John 12 was so overcome that she worshipped him, or do we think that the Holy Spirit had come upon her in such a way that her behavior was unusual because of the importance of that moment?
Can I say yes?
Yeah, go ahead.
I'll just be a Lutheran pastor and say yes. I mean, it's very, you know, I think you see that. And that's when you start to put all of the pieces together and you see how 12, 20, all fit together.
I have to read verses 19 and following here to verse 29, and I have two questions I got to ask you before we run out of time. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, We have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, Peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Okay, question one, Hebrews 11, verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
The conviction of things not seen. Did Thomas believe? Did Thomas have faith, saving faith? You said before, well, it depends on, you know, what we mean by the word believe.
At this, you mean at
Thomas saw the evidence of these nail prints.
My Lord and my God, yes.
So he believed because he saw.
Yes. Because, blessed. Actually, he believed because Jesus encountered him.
Blessed are those who have not seen.
Yep.
Suggesting he did not qualify. Hebrews 11, verse 1, mm-hmm. Conviction of things not seen suggests that he did not qualify.
Well,
are you going to take Thomas to task, Pastor?
Well, no, because, see, Thomas just gets a bad rap. Thomas just gets a bad rap. You know, he wouldn't do anything. He hasn't done anything different than we would do. You know, he is a typical human being. And that's the thing we got to grasp. You know, it's so easy to hang in with a doubting Thomas. Yeah, he doubted, but you know what? We would too. You know, I doubted that the Rams would win any games. You know, but I've been proven wrong. You know, in the same token, you know, and this is Jesus, who meets him in his on his terms. You know, the doors are locked. Thomas didn't go out looking for him. Jesus meets him. For the sake of granting him the grace to believe the unbelievable. And Jesus does the same thing to us in that breathing of the sending of the Holy Spirit. It's after Pentecost. You know, here's where we get an image of what the Holy Spirit does after Pentecost. He causes the disciples to remember. You know, he says nothing new. The Holy Spirit says nothing new. He just simply causes the disciples to remember what Jesus has already said. And that's what he does with us. We have that ability, or we have that gift of the Spirit in such a way to recall what Jesus says. You know, Jesus doesn't say anything new through the Holy Spirit, but he says he takes us back to his word.
We got 4 minutes left. Just have fun.
Not enough time.
Have all the fun you want with this perception. Correct me if I'm wrong. 8 days after Jesus was born, he was circumcised.
Right.
The first shedding of blood right. for the sins of man. Yes?
Yes.
According to the law.
Mm-hmm.
John is careful to tell us here that 8 days after Jesus was, if you will, I realize I'm stretching right. this a little bit, right. born again. Not born again in the sense that sinners are born again.
Right.
Alive again.
Right.
Thomas arrives on the scene for the circumcision of what Paul calls in one of his letters, not the circumcision of his flesh, but the circumcision of his heart. I'm taking this, verse 26, 8 days later, to connect what happens to Thomas with the work of Old Testament circumcision. Done in the flesh up to this point, but henceforth done in the heart of men.
I think the connection that you made is legitimate.
But
I'm not. See what would have been wonderful is if we would flip back to if we would have flipped back to the Gospel of John, and then we would have had the account of the circumcision in John. See, but we don't have that.
Yeah, but a lot of
you
things
see,
we don't
that,
have.
You
John.
See, you know,
we already have them in the other.
But it would make a much better point. Yes, but I think it's something that you could. It's a connection that you can make. It's not as strong a connection that you can make as if, you know, John.
I see 8 yeah. days, brother.
Well,
I
you know, and I think you're right. I think there is there are too many of these hooks. There are too many, and you got to understand too. This eighth day thing is not just a gospel. It's not just a gospels thing. It was an Old Testament thing. So I think you're stronger. You have a legitimate connection. You have a legitimate connection in that the naming aspect of it, and the new covenant aspect of it because of the connection to the old covenant. Not so much again based on what we hear have in the Gospels as much as what we have in the Old Testament, especially in this context of John 20, where we've got some of these visual these images of the mercy seat. You've got the images of you've got the angel's presence. You've got all of these the idea of Messiah as the one bringing peace, shalom. His greeting to them in the upper room is shalom. Yeah, I think you. Rather than seeing Jesus' life coming full circle, I think what you have is this whole sense of Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment.
Take the last minute to talk to folks who are feeling a little bit attacked by people like Bill Maher, who is telling them that your religion is ridiculous, and who have to admit that they did not see Jesus come out of the grave. They did not see the risen Christ. But they hear these words today, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
In logical sense, it can be difficult to be a Christian today. But my friends, if you're hearing me now, you need to know your story. The resurrection is not just Jesus' story. The resurrection is your story. That's what you find in the Scriptures. Read the Gospel of John, and don't just read it once. When I talk to my new confirmands and my new adults that are coming to the faith, I have them read it 15 times. Know the story. Because this is where it all fits together. Because the more you know the story, the more you see these little pieces and parts. Bill Maher doesn't see these Old Testament connections. Thomas Jefferson didn't see these Old Testament connections. But the Holy Spirit creates those things. He creates those hooks where you can find that comfort. He comes to you, not you to him. And that's where and he greets you the same way as he greeted those scared, pinned-in people. Peace be with you.
Thank you, Pastor Metter.
You're welcome.
We have an Ask the Pastor program coming up next. Stay with us.
Support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.